Well, finally this morning for our scripture readings, let's turn together in the Old Testament to the Psalms. As we continue through Psalms together, we come this morning to the sixth Psalm. And let's read together those verses. Here is, as the heading says, a psalm that was written to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Shemanit, a psalm of David. And verse 1 says this, Psalm number 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, you have caused all the scriptures to be written for our instruction, for our edification. We pray now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that you teach us in this psalm. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Christian musician Michael Cards once spoke of the lost language of worship. The lost language of worship. What language is that, do you suppose, as we read Psalm 6 together? What is the lost language of worship? Think about all the words that we say together on the Lord's Day as we come together in public worship, the things that we say, the things that we sing, the things that we pray together, that we express with our thoughts, even in our minds as we hear the word and as we sing together. What language can be described as a lost language? Well, there's an annual report of Christian music in America. This report is put out every year by the main licensing agency that churches that sing songs have to report the songs they sing, and that's how they pay royalties and so forth. But they report every single year, it's a very lengthy study, of all the songs that have been sung, at least a cross-section of them, across the U.S. In Christian churches. And they rate the top songs, the ones that have been sung the most, and they go back in history and show this and so forth. One study that I read this past week analyzed the songs that were sung in Christian worship across America in the past decade. So think about the kinds of songs that are sung in the typical American Christian church. Just a hint, the songs that we just sung a bit ago are probably not typical. It shouldn't be a surprise to you to hear that in this very lengthy study and report, not one in the last decade of American Christian contemporary worship, not one of the songs that are described as the top songs every year that are sung was a song of lament. Not one. There are a few lines here and there, and the study was trying to show, well, there is a few lines here and there in the last decade, over hundreds of thousands of songs. There's a line here and a line there. There were like three lines in all the songs that were sung that had some aspect of lament, sorrow, crying out to God, asking God to help him, to help us in our time of need. Lament. Lament is the lost language of worship in the contemporary church. And Psalm 6, I hope, corrects us. We do sing laments. Maybe we don't like to sing them. Maybe we don't understand why we sing them. Hopefully we'll have some more understanding when we leave here today. Now in our study so far of the Psalms, we've been saying that the Psalms help us express our holistic humanity. We're not just people who need to praise, but we also need to sorrow. To express our true humanity, it's not just to be happy. Real human emotion involves grief, anguish, sorrow, lament. The Psalms help us. The Psalms provide for us all the range and kinds of sorrows and emotions and ups and downs and times of good and times of bad. And with the loss of lament in much of contemporary Christianity, many people, sadly, are excluded from being able to sing, in fact. There are brothers and sisters here today, loved ones, whom God is uniting more to the likeness of Jesus' sufferings and death because they are suffering, whether it's in their minds or in their soul or even their own body. And it can be hard for people who are struggling, especially psychologically and in their soul. It can be hard to come to church feeling like you're bleeding, you've been wounded, feeling like you've been beaten down by the world. You want to worship. They want to worship God, but they look around and they see us, the rest of us, seemingly. We're more joined to Jesus' resurrection. We're happy. We're not expressing sadness. One writer said, in fact, it's a ministry to Christians who are hurting, who are struggling with distance and the inactivity of God, seemingly in their lives, yet trying to trust that God. It's a ministry to them when we sing and pray, lament the struggles, the anguish, the cries of the Psalms. So the Psalms help us express our humanity. We sing a psalm of praise, Psalm 146 this morning. We sang a psalm of lament and a psalm of being perplexed. How is it that God has left his people? The church is downtrodden. God, where are you? And so the Psalms help us express our emotions. I've also mentioned that the Psalms proclaim to us Christ. Every psalm, somehow in some way, as all Scripture, proclaims to us Jesus Christ. Laments, in particular. If we think about Jesus and his death and the cross, we think about the actual crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus or the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus again. But we don't often think about the laments of Christ and the inner psychological torments that he had as a human being in our flesh, tempted as we are in every single way, yet without sin, made like us in every single point of the body and a soul. The Psalms of Lament witness to us and they testify to us, they proclaim to us the full Jesus Christ, not just as God doing miracles, not just as the Savior dying on the cross, the actual physical agony, but the soulish agonies, the struggles. He came to his own people. They did not receive him. He was surrounded at times by his enemies. They wanted to throw him off a cliff at one time. His own family members called him crazy, out of his mind. Oh, Lord, how long? We can feel in Psalms of Lament, we can feel, not merely hear, but to feel Jesus' agony, sufferings on our behalf. And so as we read the Psalms, we pray the Psalms, and we sing lament Psalms in particular, we're praying the very words that Jesus prayed, but also that Jesus actually thought in his heart, in his mind. We pray the words that he expressed in his own grief. We identify with him in his struggles, his trials, his weaknesses. And as we pray the Psalms, such as Psalm 6, we are assured. We're assured when we sing and pray Psalm 6. Because Jesus not only prayed these words, and we are identifying with his prayers, but Jesus, when we pray laments like this, he prays with us. Not just for us, but he prays with us. And we come to him in times of sorrow and need, and times where David even says his couch, his bed is drenched in tears. And we can know that Jesus is with us. He himself has lamented. And so we turn to Psalm 6. This is the first of seven so-called lament or penitential psalms. There are many others. There are seven in particular that are very key penitential psalms. And this psalm is another psalm of David, the king, but yet the struggling king, the anointed one of God, but yet the one who had many anguishes, many tears. As we saw, he was chased and has been chased and is expressing his having been chased by as many enemies as the psalm continues to pour out his heart before the Lord. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm here of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings and his agonies for us and with us. Notice first here, just briefly, I want you to notice first, as we think about that lament is a lost language in worship. First of all, I want you to see here the rightness of lament, the rightness of lament. What I mean is this, is that we've seen in Psalms 1 through 5, we've seen a psalm of wisdom, Psalm 1. The wise man is the one who follows the Lord, who follows his law. We saw a psalm of triumph and coronation and celebration of the king, David, but especially of Jesus in Psalm number 2, where he sits in the heavens and he laughs at all the nations who try to throw off his cords and his bonds. It's a psalm of triumph, coronation. We've read the last three sermons in Psalms 3, 4, and 5, the psalms that express praise and psalms that express hope and psalms that express confidence and psalms that express trust. But then the shoe drops, so to speak, Psalm 6. And it's just as appropriate for us as God's children to pray and to sing in the moods of praise and celebration as it is in lament and sorrow and agony. To lament, to cry out for your sins and in your struggles is a legitimate aspect of your relationship with Almighty God and Jesus Christ. It's a legitimate aspect of your relationship to God. But don't we tell our kids, we as parents, or maybe all of us remember as children, we tell our kids though, don't cry. When we do so, we're hindering their spiritual growth. We say in our culture, well, real men have stiff upper lips. Just grin and bear it. Just suck it up. I told my son that yesterday during a basketball game, suck it up. We turn funerals in our culture, don't we? We turn funerals, a time of mourning and grieving and death and anguish, into so-called celebrations of life. We have all kinds of surgeries and treatments to delay the inevitable death. We try to get away from death, and we put cemeteries, no longer our cemeteries. In the old days, the cemetery would be right outside the grass here. That's where you were baptized, and you were catechized, and you were buried outside the church. But now we put them outside in parts of the city that have nice little names like Eternal Hills, green rolling hills of grass. National Days of Remembrance in our culture. We are supposed to remember the fallen who've protected us and who've died for us, but yet just a normal day to go to Costco, isn't it? Just a day to have a barbecue and enjoy yourself, play some frisbee outside. What if I wrote a book on laments, and this would not be possible, but if I got that book on the shelf at Barnes & Noble right next to Joel Osteen's latest. His latest book is about having a positive attitude and you can get whatever you want in life. What if I wrote a book on lament? Would it be put next to that book? Or books like it? I think not. We need to learn how to lament. And then we need to allow for lament. And so it's right for us to have lament. But secondly, I want you to see here the reality of lament. Notice in verses 1 to 4, the psalm itself, verses 1 to 4, the reality of lament. Here's where it gets messy. It sounds nice. We should lament and we should praise and we should allow time to lament and time to celebrate. But then we actually read the words and it may cut a little too close. But the reality of it, the reality of lament. Look at how David begins. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And he began that way before in Psalm 3. Oh, Lord. But then notice, He says things that might shock us. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. That's a hard thing, but it's a legitimate thing for him to say. And notice that he goes right to the source in his lament. O Lord. But he doesn't overlook the reality when he also says, notice, O Lord. That's the covenant name of God. But he also says, your anger, your wrath. I mentioned last Sunday, God is not only a God of love, but a God of strict justice. A God of faithfulness, but also a God of righteousness. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Something's wrong in David's life. Now, he doesn't tell us here. The Psalms do this. At times, they give us the actual sin or the actual situation. But most of all, these Psalms are written to be prayed and sung by all of God's people. So they're generic and general enough for us all to identify with the agony here. And so there is something wrong in David's life. We're not told what exactly it is. Was there a particular sin that he committed? Or is he just suffering under the general sinfulness that he has and that he shares with all of us as human fallen beings? We often cry out to God that we're afflicted, that we feel miserable. But Calvin says in his comments on this verse, although we cry out to God, God, I don't feel good. I feel distant. I feel afflicted. God, why are you allowing this in my life? But as Calvin said, scarcely one among 100 looks to the hand which strikes. Meaning, we oftentimes lament our situation, but we don't actually go to the God who's in control of it. Oh Lord, he said. He's not saying that he feels like people are angry at him, or he feels like he's under the wrath of a false king or an army. No, O Lord, your wrath, your anger. David is showing us in the reality of lament and the struggle of the Christian life that we can't forget that God is God just as much when we feel happy as when we feel sad. God is God. And everything comes to us from his almighty hand, just as much when we have a lot, big happy life, big happy this, lots of happy that, as when God takes. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't forget, God is God. Everything comes to us from his fatherly hand, our catechism says, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Whether it's in a drought or whether it's in rain, whether it's in a time of great blessing or a time of great sorrowing, everything comes to us from the hand of God. The reality is that whatever David has done, whatever we have done, God allows David to suffer the consequences. Notice that in verse 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. Children, did you just hear what I said? God allows us to suffer the consequences for our actions. You, children, are learning the harsh reality of life. When you do something or when you say something, there's a consequence to doing that or saying that. And just like you have to learn the consequences of your actions from your parents, the Lord in his word shows us that there's also a consequence or consequences for our relationship with God and how we distance ourselves from God, how we don't listen to God, we talk back to God, we don't trust in God, we do what God says not to do, we sin against God, and there are real consequences. The consequence, children, though, is not that we lose our salvation. The consequence, though, there are various types of struggles of the Christian life, and those can be consequences for our sins. David's telling us that when we suffer, when we feel distant from God because we're not praying, when we are going on our own path in life because we're not listening to God and His Word. David is saying that when we suffer like that, the consequences for our actions, the remedy is to go back to God as our Father and to beg Him for His help, to ask Him. And you see here that the consequences that David is suffering were spiritual consequences, psychological consequences, even physical consequences. He says, I'm languishing. This verb is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe fields and vines that wither away, dry up, and die when they're not watered. We've seen that a lot recently with our big drought, and there's no longer public areas are being watered, and trees and shrubs and grass are turning brown. I'm languishing. Fields and vines that have no water. He says, notice my bones are troubled. The bones are a metaphor in the Old Testament for physical strength. He's saying that his body is withering away. He has no strength anymore. But also notice that he says, my soul is greatly troubled. This is complete, total, holistic anxiety, panic attack, stress, sickness, and the feelings of being crushed, forsaken, left for dead. Even by God Himself, in our bodies, in our souls, in our minds, in our emotions, in our psychological and physiological being. And David acknowledges that. Lord, I'm languishing. Lord, my bones are without strength. Lord, my soul is crushed. Oh, Lord, I know this has come about in Your providence in some way and somehow. Lord, I come to You. I've often thought how weird it would be, how strange it would be for the saints of old, for David, to sit next to us and watch an hour of television. And inevitably, every single block of commercials, don't they, have commercials for prescription medications. Some kind of a new drug for some kind of a new issue, whatever it might be. There's time and place for medication, but... for the kinds of ailments that we as Americans like to complain about. My skin's not as glowing as it used to be. Too many wrinkles. And we all know the other kinds of ads I'm talking about. David's saying that a lot of our physical and soulish struggles are rooted in our own skewing our relationship with God. Body, his mind, his heart, everything. And so he cries out, but You, O Lord, how long? How long what? David intentionally leaves it sort of hanging there. How long will this last? But I'm languishing, I'm troubled, I'm grieved, I feel like I'm dying, my soul is troubled. How long, Lord, will You be distant? How long, God, until You come to my help? Have you laid in bed like David? Wondering, crying, praying. But I want you to note that David prays this lament as a believer. Don't think as you read Psalm 6, we're going to pray it in just a bit. Don't think when David says here, O Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger and discipline in your wrath. He's not saying that Old Testament saints knew God as a God of wrath, knew Him as a God of love. He's not saying that you can lose your salvation and go from God as a father one day and God as a judge the next. No. Don't rebuke me. Don't discipline me. I know that You can if You desire because You're a God of strict justice. But don't, Lord. You're my Father. Notice that four times already, before you get to verse number 3, the end there, four times already he's addressed God by His intimate personal covenant name. Described there, the delight of the godly, the delight of the godly in the law. I will always be that God. He's a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's what it means. That's what the word Lord means, that name Lord means, that God will be for us in the future what He's always been for His people in the past, and He'll be that for me now in the present. And so four times He's already cried out, Lord, and then He does it again. Turn, O Lord. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Your steadfast love. And so here again, that special name of God, the Lord. And then there's again, and we've seen this in the Psalms already, just the first couple of Psalms. There's that very special word used again here, translated steadfast love, chesed, his faithfulness. God is a covenant making God and a covenant keeping God. God is a promise making God and a promise keeping God. Every single one of his promises, we are told by the Apostle Paul, is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's made them and he's kept them all. And so David, in his lament that the Lord is afflicting him, notice what he does. He leans on the Lord. The very same Lord who's afflicting him is the same Lord who can help him. Lord, I know your name. Lord, you're my Savior. Lord, you're my Father. Lord, you have kept promises and you will keep promises. Turn, Lord. God's face, that's the imagery of the benediction. The Lord's face shine upon us. His face of shining smile and favor is turned away from David, and he sees only God's back. Turn, Lord, again. For the sake of your steadfast love, you've promised, Lord, keep. We learn how to pray here then, brothers and sisters. We learn that we are to appeal to God. When we do, even when we feel distant, we can come to him and who seeks after God. And it comes from this, the psalm here, as well as some other. That's the equivalent for us to pray, Lord, with all capitals, is to cry out to God, our Father. And he also says to us that we can appeal to God when we even lament our own sins that have led to this horrific mind and body struggle that I'm having. I can appeal to God on the basis of his promises to me, and I can pray those promises out loud. One English theologian, Isaac Ambrose, once wrote that we are required to pray, we are required to repent, we are required to believe, but we are not to seek strength in ourselves. But we are to search into the covenant and turn the promise into prayer. In other words, we look into the Word of God, we see what God has promised. I won't leave you and forsake you. I will give you what I've promised to provide for you, your daily bread. I will give you everlasting life. I will uphold you. I will preserve you to the end. No one can snatch you from my hand. The list goes on. And turn those promises of God into prayers. God, you've promised. Will you not help me, Lord? Another English theologian, one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, he described it as showing God his own handwriting. God in the Bible has given us his own handwriting. And he's handwritten down his promises. And when we pray, all we're doing is turning that handwriting back to God and saying, God, you've said it. Now do it. You've promised it. Now keep it. The reality of David's lament here, the reality of our lament, we see in the struggles, but also in the faith in that lament. David then offers two reasons for lament in verses 5 to 7. Two reasons there for lament, verses 5 to 7. And the two reasons might seem strange to us. Children, maybe you're learning another language. Maybe you just learned a few words, a different language, Spanish, French, German, something else. And it sounds weird. It sounds strange at first, doesn't it? A new language. It doesn't make any sense. And sometimes we make fun of other languages because they sound weird to us. Those of us with friends with English accents, we make fun of the English accent. Same language, but totally different language to a child. First time I was in Brazil, as I was walking up to the pulpit, everybody in the congregation was, they were saying something to me, and I had no clue what they were saying. They were saying, Força. And I learned later on, well, that means, it means strength. And what they were saying was, not that I was the strong, strapping guy walking up there. It was, they were praying that God would grant me strength to proclaim the word. I had no idea what they were saying until I learned later on, oh, that's what they were saying. In the same way, we have to learn the language of the Bible. And it seems strange to us at first. Things don't really sometimes translate to our lives. And we're wondering, well, why are these reasons for David to lament? Notice the first one. You see it there in verse number 5. The first reason is the Lord's loss of praise. David's lamenting because the Lord will lose praise. That's a strange idea. He's telling God that if I die, I cannot worship you. God, you've made me to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. But in death, there is a remembrance of you. In Sheol, that means the grave, who will give you praise? Now, obviously, as David himself is going to pray later on, for example, Psalm number 16, we do praise God in heaven. Even if we die, we still praise God. But David is saying from our human perspective, from our finite earthly vantage point, in the middle of our lament, if we die, how is God praised in that? That's the feeling that he offers. Now, God is praised in life and in death. His death is precious in his sight, Psalm 116 says. In everything, God is glorified. We know that. But yet, the Psalms, again, they are expressive of the feeling of the one who's struggling. Lord, if I die, how can you be praised? David says elsewhere, for example, in Psalm number 30, Psalm 30, he says this, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit?" That's that word, Sheol. "Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Well, obviously it will, but in the sense of the lamenter, "Lord, if you allow me to continue to languish and to wither away and die, how can you be praised in that?" The second reason is David's, we see the first reason is the Lord loses praise, but secondly, David's fullness of sickness. Notice verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears," the same tears that we've already seen in Psalms 3 and 4. "I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." In other words, we need to learn to pray not by being a complainer about God, but by making our complaint to God. Even if we are languishing because of our own sins, it's legitimate to cry out to God and say, "God, I can't handle this. I'm crying every night. Maybe I know why. Maybe I don't even know why. Everyone around me is making fun of me. Lord, when is this going to end? I'm at wit's end. I'm at about the top of the full mark in my soul. I'm full of grief. I'm full of sickness. And I'm full of anxiety. Lord, when is it going to end?" We can cry that to God. We don't complain about it. We make our complaint to God. "God, I don't know why. Maybe I do know why. When is it going to end? I don't know when. I don't know how. But Lord, I know that you can change it." Note the end, the result of lament. Finally, verses 8 through 10. And there's a shift of attitude here. Like a lot of the Psalms we've already seen, we'll see again. There's simply a point in the psalm where there's a change of emotion, a change and a shift. Things pivot 180 degrees differently from what we've just seen. And so you have him. He's weary with moaning. He's crying every night. His couch is full of his tears and wet and drenched. He is growing weak. His eyes are wasting away. But yet notice this immediate change, verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Why would he pray that? He's lamenting to God his sad condition. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Here's why he prays that. Notice the result of his lament. "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." The Lord has heard my plea. And sin, in terms of praying for the Lord's leading in difficult circumstances. You see the difference when he's crying out in the beginning? He has no confidence. His enemies are surrounding him. His God has left him, he feels like. Yes, he cries out to God. Yes, he appeals to God's promises. But he's languishing. He's withering away. He's dying. But lament results in confident prayer. Because when we cry out to God, he not only promises all throughout his word to hear those cries, but he promises to answer them. The Lord accepts my prayer. This prayer of a filthy, wretched sinner, who in his own sinfulness has brought about upon himself his own struggle. Yet the Lord, the covenant God, who's accepted his own son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, accepts my prayer. And he's so confident, notice, as the result pushes forward in verses 9 and 10. He's so confident. Notice in verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. In contrast to his being in trouble and in agony, verses 2 and 3, notice again where he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. That word, they're troubled. And my soul also, verse 3, is greatly troubled. In contrast to his being troubled, his enemies would be troubled. In terror. It's the same word he's using here. Then again in verse 10, they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. There's a little play on words here. This is a lot of times what David does, or the Psalms do, the little plays on words where in verse 4, notice, we like David, let's not forget who this psalm writer is, after all. Come to me in faithfulness, come to me in grace, come to me in mercy, turn back, Lord, to me. And when God does that, his enemies are turned away from him. Notice that when God turns to us, our enemies are turned away from us, is what David is saying. It's the same exact verb that's used there, the turning. May God turn to us and turn away our enemies. What a great prayer, this confidence that he ends up with. But more than just a prayer, what a great God this is, who actually hears our lamentations, who hears our moanings, who hears our cries, and who answers them, and who actually acts upon those prayers. Well, I hope for you, I know for me, these early psalms, especially Psalm 6, has really meant a lot to my own soul. And it's only been 6 psalms, just sort of getting started here. We're taught here how to learn, how to lament to a loving father. How to lament to a father even when we are the reason for the lament, the reason for the sin that's brought about the consequence. But we learn how to lament to our loving Heavenly Father. And to do so through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son that he loves as his beloved, the Son who loves us, the Son that we love. To go to the Father through Jesus and lament, relying upon the Spirit of God to moan and groan and assist us in groans and utterances that we can't even understand. In our times of being angry at our enemies, in our times of feeling total anxiety, in our times of paralyzing stress, in times of perplexing turmoil, we learn how to lament. So that we speak to God in all the different emotions, all the different range of feelings, all the kinds of words that he himself has given to us in his word. If he didn't want us to pray this way, he wouldn't have told us to pray this way. He wouldn't have given us these words. But because he has, we can pray. Whatever our laments, the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Let's pray.